Well, good evening, everyone. As we mentioned earlier, in these evening hours, we are looking at some of the occasions when God has spoken by name, calling out an individual, and He calls them by name twice for double emphasis, a unique message that God had for these seven different individuals in Scripture. Now, time will not permit us to cover all of these seven individuals, but we will select tonight through Friday evening two from the New Testament and two from the Old Testament, to take a closer look and to examine what it was that God was speaking to them. And tonight I invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, and the 22nd chapter, Luke 22, as we look at a conversation that took place in the upper room. And we're going to find a unique connection between this conversation and our morning studies that we have been starting in the book of Ruth. Now, we know that this situation, this context, involves Simon Peter. And while this narrative is included in all four of the gospel records, we have more detail in this particular passage than we do in the others. So allow me, please, just to give you a bit of historical background so that we understand the context here before we look at the conversation between Simon Peter and our Savior. Now, we know that this is part and parcel of the upper room discourse. Jesus has already served the Passover meal, and He has already given instructions to the disciples concerning the memorial observation of the cup and the bread. He has knelt before them. He has already washed their feet, giving them the supreme example of servanthood, and He has charged them to do the same. Christ has also spoke prophetically to the disciples, explaining to them that they would have future responsibilities in the kingdom of God, and they would in fact be judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. And now the conversation turns very serious. For Jesus now explains to the 12 seated with Him that one of the 12 would betray Him. Not only that, but He also says that all of the other 11 would deny Him as well. Matthew, in his gospel, records the words of Jesus, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, all of the disciples are about to learn a very, very important lesson about the significance of what real faith looks like. And while for all of them there may be a season of fear, a period of time when their faith is fragile, we know that they will emerge within a matter of days as men who would stand boldly and proclaim the gospel of God and that Jesus Christ is risen. Now, we tune into this conversation in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke as Jesus narrows the focus of the conversation, speaking generally to all 12. He now zeroes in on only one of the disciples. And of course, we know that to be Simon. Luke 22, in verse 31, we read, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Pray with me, please. Our Father, there are many occasions when we have, in our own estimation, made bold claims about what we can do. And there are many times when we have felt that our faith would not fail. And so there are many of us here tonight who understand that sometimes we say things that we cannot live up to. And in these simple words, only a few verses in their context, as they unfold for us tonight and become clear, we pray that we would see new things, that we would learn new lessons that might encourage our hearts for those moments when our faith might fail. We thank you again for the example of Peter and are grateful that we can identify with one such as him. I pray, Father, that we would not be found guilty of denial, but rather that we might be encouraged that even at points in time and failure in our lives, that you are not finished working through us yet. So turn our thoughts, our hearts, our minds to give heed tonight to what the Word of God says to each of us. And we pray this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in each of these verses in the text, we want to extract, again, some basic principles that would be helpful in the Christian life. And the first principle would come to us very quickly in verse 31 as we realize how Simon's faith in God was going to be tested. And the same is true for each of us. This was not unique to Simon Peter. But for everyone who names the name of Christ, our faith will be tested. Now, in the context, as the story is told, Jesus knows Simon Peter, in fact, is going to be tested in a way that he cannot imagine. Jesus singles out Simon Peter, even though previously he had been addressing all of the disciples. And these words are directed specifically to Simon and will eventually authenticate the fact that Simon Peter is to have a significant leadership role in the church. Eventually, Peter would become a spokesman on the day of Pentecost for the rest of the disciples. We know that Satan has already entered Judas, and now the deceiver is making another power play in an attempt to destroy the faith of more of the disciples. Now, what is interesting in this first verse, as we again look at the testing of Simon Peter's faith, was the word that the author chose to record in verse 31 when he says that Satan has demanded, or Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. The word demanded or asked is used only here in the New Testament. And it can accurately be translated asked, but it really means a request that is stated forcefully. You and I would call it a demand. Now, let me illustrate, and I think it might become more clear. Let's just suppose, I know this couldn't possibly happen to any of us here tonight, but let's just suppose that you or I was pulled over by a policeman. The guilty stand charged. The policeman exits his car, and he comes to the window of your car, and he says this to you: "May I please see your driver's license, registration card, and insurance card?" Now, the officer is being very polite, and he is making a request, but it's not really a request. It's a demand. So you see, if you are driving the car and you were to respond to the officer in something somewhat of this fashion, you might want to say to him, "Oh, officer, I'd really rather not let you see my driver's license. The picture on that license doesn't look anything like me." He really wouldn't care. When the officer asks to see the identification, it is a request, but it's also a demand. That is the idea of what Satan has done in asking or demanding that Peter be sifted like wheat. Now, every time I read this, I think of the audacity of Satan demanding to have this opportunity to tempt Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples. His attitude seems to say, I want to have one more shot at the rest of these individuals to really see what their faith is made of. The same kind of arrogance that we see him showing in Job chapter 1 as he appeared before God. Now, parenthetically here, let's just be reminded of a couple of things about our enemy. First of all, let's be reminded that Satan was a created being. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not like God. God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere simultaneously. Nothing escapes God's eye. But Satan is not omnipresent. And so if Satan is in one place, he cannot be in another. I think sometimes we might be guilty of giving Satan more credit than he truly deserves. And we extend to him more power than he has been given. Secondly, let's be reminded that in the biblical record, Satan has taken a personal interest in key people at various periods of time. Now, I would suggest to you for your further study that you look into the pages of Scripture to identify exactly who it was that Satan himself pursued. And I'll give you a hint to the answer. There are only a handful of people who he went after personally. In fact, I could only identify 10 different individuals where the Scriptures specifically say that Satan was involved in their temptation and their demise. Now, we know right off the top of our head who a few of those key individuals are. We know, of course, that he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We already know that he has entered Judas, the one who would betray Christ. And now we find him pursuing Peter. A third reminder about Satan before we move on. We need to be a reminder that Satan is still under God's authority. And he can make all the demands that he wants, but he is only permitted to sift those who God gives him permission to sift. And such is the case with Peter. Now, what is hanging in the balance here is the very future of the church. Peter was to be a significant leader in the building of the church, in the preaching of the gospel. And here Jesus uses the analogy of sifting as wheat to designate the type of trial that Peter is to endure. Now again, may I ask you for your consideration, have you ever wondered why Jesus chose that image of sifting to describe to Peter what Satan wanted to do with him? Now, if you'll permit me for a few moments, I'd like in a parenthetical thought to explain to you the process of harvesting grain. Because it is only in understanding the process of harvesting and processing grain that we understand what Satan desires to do. Wheat was the most valuable of the grains that was raised in Israel. And when the grain was mature, having grown in the field, the farmers would follow a five-step process. The first was simply the harvest of the grain. The harvesters would go into the field of standing grain and begin at one end of the field, and they would take a handful of grain, as much as they could gather in a single handful, and with a sickle, they would cut it off near the top and tie it in a small bundle. Now, these sickles, we know, could have been made of any number of different objects. Archaeologists have found some sickles, which was simply a piece of wood and sharpened pieces of flint inserted into it, so that with a swipe of the stalks of wheat, it would be able to cut. They also have discovered that sometimes the jawbone of a large animal would be used as a sickle. Later in the history of Israel, after they had acquired the talent of making iron from the Philistines, they have found metal sickles, which were used later in the history of Israel. But as the grain would be harvested and then placed in these little bundles, some grain would be left standing in the field for the poor and for the alien, for the widows, just like Ruth. The gleaners would then come into the field and follow the farmer and pick up those stalks of grain which were left lying on the ground. The bundles would be gathered. They would be placed on a donkey or a camel or in a cart and hauled to the second place where the second step of the processing of grain occurred. A first was the harvest, second was the threshing of the grain. In the threshing process, the head of the grain, the stalk, was separated from the grain nodules. And the threshing floor was simply a patch of hard, compacted ground or sometimes smooth rocks. And the bundles were dumped there, and then began the process of separating the heads of grain from the stalk. Now again, this could be done in any number of ways. Sometimes the bundles were simply flailed with sticks. On other occasions, oxen were used to trample the grain, and their sharp hooves would cut up the stalks of straw. On yet other occasions, if it was a larger threshing floor, there were threshing sledges, like a wooden sled with pieces of flint, or later metal, inserted in the bottom. And that would be drug across the grain, these bundles of grain, again, for the purpose of chopping up the straw and breaking loose the heads of grain. After the threshing process was done, then came the third step of the winnowing of the grain. This is often depicted for us in picture, and here we would see someone with a wooden pitchfork throwing the grain up into the air. And the wind would blow away the lighter chaff, and the heavier grain would fall again onto the floor of the threshing floor. The fourth step was the one that Jesus spoke of, the sifting of the grain. This was a step that was typically done by women. And the grain, what was gathered there on the threshing floor, would be sifted in a large sieve in a final effort to remove any larger pieces of stalk or straw and small stones, and even to pick out some of the weeds or the tares which were mixed in with the grain. Now, after the grain had been sifted and the pile of pure grain accumulated here on the threshing floor, the farmers knew that all of the hard work had been done. And so, we will notice on Thursday morning in Ruth chapter 3 that the owner of that pile of grain would sleep at the threshing floor to protect his own interests. It was then that the thieves would come in and try to steal because all of the hard work had been done. Now all the thief would have to do would be to have something to put the grain in and to carry it off after all of the back-breaking labor done by the farmer. And so the farmers would sleep at the threshing floor to protect their interest. All that remained in the process, the fifth step then, was the storing of the grain. Sometimes it was placed in earthenware pots and jars, sometimes in a dry cistern. But now let's return to what Jesus said. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. What was Jesus saying? Literally, what Satan wanted to do was to shake up the disciples at the end of their preparation process. He wanted to steal away that which had become so valuable to the Lord Jesus after he had invested 2.5 to 3 years of his life in these men, preparing them to pass on to them the baton of leadership to take this gospel around the world. All of the hard work had been done. And it was at this moment that Satan knew that if he could disqualify these individuals, if he could steal them away, they would be worthless in the work of God. Do you see these two spiritual realms in conflict? Jesus seeking to protect his interest in the gospel that would go forth around the world, and all the while Satan zeroing in on the one who would become the spokesman on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel to thousands. We're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's against rulers and against authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms." The kingdom of darkness in clear conflict with the kingdom of light. And Satan was being pulled, if you please, in both directions. Jesus saying that he was praying for him. Satan wanting to ruin him. Just as he had already done with Judas. Now we know that whenever the enemy is active in someone's life, it is for the purpose of bringing them down, of disqualifying them, of destroying their testimony and their usefulness to God. But when God permits you and I to go through any kind of test or trial, it is not for the purpose of defeating us, it is for the purpose of building us up. And in fact, Paul tells us that those who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our faith will be tested. It's not a matter of if, it is simply a matter of when. Now in verse 32 of the text, we read, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, in the second verse, the second principle here that emerges for us in this verse 32 is how Simon's failure would only be temporary. And so it is with us. Any time that we may fail or fall short of God's standard, that failure need not be permanent. but rather temporary if we follow God's process for restoration. You see, though Satan would test all of the disciples, it seems that Jesus here has a special concern for Simon Peter, and he prays specifically for him. Now you remember that Jesus will pray for all of the disciples later on in John chapter 17, but this conversation with Simon Peter precedes the prayer that Jesus will pray for all of them. Now what intrigues me in verse 32 is what Jesus prayed for and what he did not pray for. He did not pray for an escape from the trial. Jesus could have prevented the trial, but he didn't. He does not pray that Simon would escape the trial. That is not what Jesus prayed. It's consistent with what James wrote, that the testing of our faith is what develops perseverance. The trials that come, the tests that come, develop in you and I a perseverance of faith. Also note that he does not even pray that Simon Peter would not deny him. Now that would probably be my prayer, that I might pray that someone would not deny him. That's not what Jesus prayed. And here is a great mystery. Jesus knew that Simon would fail. And he let him. He knew that he would fail even before Simon Peter knew he would fail. And Jesus let him. Now what he does pray for is that his faith may not fail. He may make a wrong choice, but what Jesus asks is that in the midst of your shame, in the midst of your agony, when you realize what you have done, I'm praying that your faith will move into high gear and you will return to me and be an encouragement to your brethren. He prays that the realization of his denial would not destroy his faith. This is amazing to me. Even before his failure, Jesus prays for his restoration. Simon was a saved man, but he would do what some of us have done. He would begin to move in a wrong direction. And he would need to be turned around in his thinking and in his actions. And we call that repentance. Repentance carries this idea of turning around and moving back in the opposite direction away from sin. Now there are some critical observations and applications here just in this one verse for us. You see, you and I can use the broken experiences of our lives as stepping stones of faith. But even on those occasions when we fall, we must get back up. I often picture in my mind those days when my boys were little. It seems like yesterday, but it was decades ago now. But I remember when they were learning to walk, and you recall how it was with your children, or now your grandchildren, or even perhaps your great-grandchildren, how a child learning to walk just hangs on to something, a sofa, a coffee table, and they hang on to something, and they think they're really doing good, as long as they've got one hand on something, and they kind of wobble around a little bit, and they may take a couple of steps, and then down they go. And sometimes they may hit their head. Sometimes they may even cut themselves or bruise themselves, and there are tears. But you know what a child does? They get up. They get up and they walk again. And you see, that's what Jesus is praying for Peter. Peter, I'm praying that when you fall down, you will get back up. But Jesus prayed it even before Simon Peter could comprehend that he was going to fail. You see, sometimes failures can even strengthen our faith and give us new resolve, give us new opportunities to minister to others, to try to help them prevent the same failure in their own lives. Our own failures should make us more compassionate toward other people who fail. And the blessing of failure is that the grace of forgiveness should make us wiser. It should make us stronger. It should make us more sympathetic. It should make us more gentle. As we realize the depth of the forgiveness of God. Here is one of the peculiarities of God, of how He can bring good out of evil, out of sin. And truly accomplish what Paul wrote of in Romans 8:28. How he can take all things and work them together for good. That is, if we love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. Now be reminded here too that Jesus continues to intercede for us too. I take great comfort in that. Not only did He pray for Peter, but He continues to pray for us. Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, and is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Now, if I understand what Paul is saying, that means that one of the things that Jesus does now in His active ministry, seated at the right hand of the Father, is that He prays for me. And I just suspect that His prayer for me is much the same as what He prays for Simon Peter. Now we also see in this verse Simon's folly. Simon Peter's folly was placing way too much confidence in himself. Now we all know enough about Simon Peter's life. We know that he had a foot in mouth disease. We know that he always spoke too quickly. He was a very spontaneous person. We know that he was rebuked more often than any of the other disciples. It seemed like his niche in life was always between a rock and a hard place. And here the impetuous Peter again boastfully asserts his loyalty. He's oblivious to his own fragile lifestyle. And he says, Lord, I am willing to go with you to prison and to death. Peter's pride did not even permit him to consider that he might fail. He was so self-confident, trusting in his own strength, convinced that when all others failed, he would remain strong. Boy, his tone changed in John 21, didn't it? When Jesus asked him, Peter, do you love me? And we find a different Peter there who's not as cocky, not as arrogant. You see, I fear again that sometimes we find ourselves like Peter, thinking we're stronger than we are, thinking that it will never happen to me, that I will never be the one who fails or who walks away from my faith. It won't happen to me. But Scripture's warning is so clear that him who thinketh he stand, what? Take heed lest he fall. And Peter's boast eventually does come true, though, doesn't it? He went to both prison and to death. Tradition, according to the church, tells us that he was imprisoned and that he did die, crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. But his fall was imminent. And so in verse 34, Jesus lowers the boom and he says, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Before day's end, Peter would disown, utterly reject any association with Christ. And we know that it was sadly fulfilled in the following verses of Luke 22. It was a stinging rebuke to Peter that not only would he desert Jesus, but that he would also deny him. Now, I want you to notice, though, in verse 34, that this time, Jesus doesn't call him Simon. He calls him Simon, Simon in verse 31. But in verse 34, he again calls him Peter, the rock. Well, it seems that in verse 34, or verse 33, Simon was speaking like a rock, but in reality, he was acting like a Simon. And Jesus was emphasizing the difference between what he was and what he would eventually become after he had gone through this terrible ordeal. But without going through this test, his faith would not mature. Do you understand that Peter would never be able to write in his first letter that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Peter could never have written that with such great power if he had not felt the depth of that pursuit by the enemy himself. Only then could he understand how the testing of his own faith would teach him to persevere. God knows that within every single one of us is this incipient weakness, that there is this possibility that our faith might fail. But what comforts and encourages us is to know that if it does, if we do fail the Master, we can find forgiveness unparalleled, and that our faith is anchored in the only one who can forgive sin. A number of years ago, our family took a little vacation trip up to Niagara Falls. And many of you have been there. You've seen the river just plummet 180 feet, I believe it is, at the Horseshoe Falls. And you've seen, perhaps as you stood at the top where the river drops off, you've seen how turbulent and how violent the rapids are, and the flow of that current, how strong it is. Well, if you were to continue upstream, you would find that the current flows a little more gently, and there are boats in the upper river that are able to navigate there. And just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara River, there's a pedestrian walkway that goes across the river. I suppose it's still there. And posted on the bridge's pylons is a warning sign for the boaters. And there are two signs. One sign says, "Do you have an anchor?" And the other sign says, Do you know how to use it? You know, faith is like the capacity to anchor a boat. It's something that we need to use and something that we need to develop. Sometimes we find ourselves in deep water, in swift current that takes us along. And there's really nothing wrong with the anchor. It's just that sometimes we don't know how to use it. And Peter is one who didn't know how to use the anchor of his faith. And he couldn't perceive that he would ever need to use that anchor. Because in his own estimation, he had everything under control. So what is the life lesson that we learn from this? Well, we know that many of God's choice servants failed him. And many of those who did fail rose again to the challenge of living out their faith in a productive way. Let's resolve tonight that if there is failure in our lives, that we would not view it as final, but rather that we might find and know and claim the forgiveness of God that guarantees that if we are willing to confess our sin, that He is faithful to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we have fallen down, let's get back up. May the testing of our faith develop the same kind of perseverance that was evidenced in Simon Peter. If we were to put it in the form of a beatitude tonight, it might go like this. Blessed are those who fall down and get back up. Our Father, we thank You that You are the God of the second chance. How thankful we are that when our faith fails, that You do not cast us aside. Oh, we're very aware that often there are sharp consequences that come from failure. But Father, we are not cast utterly aside. We're still valuable and worthwhile in the service of the King. And so, Father, may it be that the enemy and his evil forces would not have their way in defeating us, that we may learn from the life of Peter that victory is available, that we may be victorious over sin, but that if we are not, that we are encouraged to know that the Son of God continues to intercede for us, and that His desire is that we return to a life of fruitful and faithful service for Him. Thank You, Father, for the lessons from these choice servants of Yours, from whom we can see things of ourselves in their lives. And so we thank You for Peter's life and what we learned from him. And we do thank You, Father, for the warning that the enemy is like a roaring lion and his intention is to devour. May You find us fruitful and faithful. And if we fall, thank You, Father, for the courage and grace to rise again to serve You with a whole heart. We give You thanks in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.